And then the other card, the X Factor, relates to the series that's beginning today. So three talks by Tim Wilson. Tim has been working with us over the past year half-time and doing the Cornhill training course the other half of the week. So this week we're looking at the crucifixion and Matthew's account. So without further ado, I'll hand over to him. Thank you, Tim.
The reading for today is in the middle of the blue sheet, so I'll read that and then I'll pray. Matthew 27. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. You are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to save him." And so Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us as we consider the cross today to have our eyes fully open to what happened there. In Jesus' name, amen. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's what Paul writes in Romans 1:16. But why should Paul feel the need to write this if there wasn't the temptation to feel ashamed of the central element of the Christian belief? That is, a man dying on a cross, the terrible symbol of pain, the symbol of power, the Roman power and domination, the symbol of weakness, nakedly exposed to the mocking, the terrible cries of pain and anguish, and the slow, inevitable death. And for the first century, Cicero calls it the most horrendous torture. So hideous was the act of crucifixion upon a man that he writes, "The very word cross should be far removed not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." If we aren't ashamed of the cross, the first century Christians that Matthew was writing to had every right to be, as they would still see the deadly instrument in use and see its grisly remains of its victims, who were generally left there to rot on the highways and byways. But far from being ashamed of the cross, the first century Christians went round proclaiming that their Lord had won a great victory there. And Matthew's account would have been something that fueled this countercultural cross witness. So unlike most of us, unable to talk or speak in detail about the death of a loved one, Matthew was in no way reticent to speak of the death of Jesus who he followed in great detail. See, at the surface of the reading of today's account, it's a stark account of a dramatic murder. The self-proclaimed king who dies amid the jeering crowd on a day that admittedly had some dramatic weather features. Oh, and an earthquake. Oh, and strange goings on in the temple. But just a dramatic murder. That's all we have portrayed here, isn't it? Or is it? See, this account is soaked with two things, fulfillment and irony. And if you want to see about the fulfillment, have a look at later at Psalm 22 when you can. But today, I'd like to focus on the irony, for it's that we, in the irony, that we understand and really plumb the depths of meaning. Because Matthew uses irony to show us what's going on at the cross. See, we love irony. Most humour is based on it. Like an old coward's film, Cavalcade, with an extremely happy couple, some honeymooners, who wonder how long their joy will last. And the camera pulls back and shows the name of the ship they're on, the RMS Titanic. We know how long their joy is going to last, not very long at all. And so we, with the readers of Matthew's account, have a ringside seat today in all that's said and done during those last few hours of Jesus' life before his death on the cross. And we know what happens next. We know that this is not the end. 36 hours later, his tomb is empty, and his followers and enemies alike are changed by meeting him alive. So, and did you notice, Matthew can't help himself by giving the game away. In verse 53, he talks about dramatic stuff that happens after his resurrection. He flashes forward in time with his camera and shows us another life preserver, if you have it. And on it is written, "He is risen." See, his resurrection proves he is the Christ, God's chosen King, the Son of God. And so, as we hear the drama of Jesus' death today in micro detail, each swing of the camera, each line spoken by the participants, is loaded with brutal irony. And it's in this irony we learn. So why on earth is Jesus dying? And that's my first point, and it's the first irony, is that the weak-looking king is actually at his strongest because he's strong for me, verses 32 to 38. He looks weak. He can't carry his cross, this dead man walking in his weakened state from the flagellation he's received and the extra beating from the whole battalion of soldiers, and so he collapses, unable to complete this final task, and they press gang in another. Jesus' clothes are then removed and he's crucified. His clothes become part of a gambling game, the only possessions he had removed from him. See, it's become a tradition in the art of the cross to put some sort of covering over Jesus to cover his nakedness. But there's no indication in the text here that that's what happened. And the picture I have up is of the Passion facade, or part of it, on the Barcelona Sagrada Familia Cathedral. And I think Subrach, who designed it, may well have got it right when he has Jesus totally naked on the cross. So he looks weak, he feels weak. If you want to hear what he's thinking, Psalm 22 gives us a pretty good indication. Verse 14, "I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melting within my breast. My strength is dried up and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." So he looks weak, he feels weak, and he's officially weak. Pilate has put up a sign above his head. Verse 36, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." This is where you get proclaiming yourself king to the Romans. Your king is this weak. And yet there's a hint of his awesome strength. Did you see it? It's there when he, just before he's nailed down, and he refuses the narcotic-infused drink, even though he would be horribly thirsty. See, wine mixed with gall is another name for a common mind-dulling substance, maybe given by the executioners to reduce the amount of wailing that happened. And he would have been horribly thirsty because the medical experts tell us that after the sort of blood loss he had experienced, let alone the physical and mental torment he's been through, his body is screaming for fluid. But he sips it, and then he stops, and he realizes what it is. And he pushes it away, he chooses, and he pushes it away to spend the next 6 hours thirsty and completely awake, not drugged and dulled. See, that's strength when faced with the terrible prospect of this death. See, we're used to what things that apparently are strong, but actually they're hiding weakness. We're used to that. Enron, in a word, that mighty-looking company that was just a house of cards. but we're less familiar with the opposite, something that looks weak but is actually hiding great strength. Maybe little Mother Teresa or Gandhi, or the splitting of the atom. Yes, that great New Zealander Ernest Rutherford, who is deemed to be the first man to split the atom, is deemed to have said, "Anyone who expects a source of power from the transformation of these atoms is taking moonshine." He saw it as a weak source of power. But we know this weak source of power can blow up our whole world. And so Jesus looks his weakest now, hanging on the cross, and yet the weak-looking Jesus, by this very act, is destroying our strongest foe. This Jesus, Matthew has told us in his account, had the power to heal, calm storms, raise the dead with just a word. Yet, and so mighty things happen when Jesus speaks just a few words. Yet Jesus resolutely goes to the cross, the night before he says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." So here at the cross, when a powerful word would have saved him, he says nothing. Like a lamb before his shearers, he is silent, and he calls for no help of rescue from his powerful Father in heaven, but meekly, but determinedly goes the way of the cross. He denies himself, just as he's called his disciples to. Matthew 16:24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So being the leader that's true to his word, that's exactly what he does. He takes up his cross and denies himself. And so you too will be weak by association when you associate with this man who died on a cross. You will be seen as weak. See, it's weak to die to yourself. The world says that. But that's what the strongest man who ever lived did. So why is one who has such great strength doing such a thing? Why, as the Muslim man said to me recently, "Yes, that's what I'd like to ask Jesus. Why did he accept his death?" And that's the second irony. They mock he cannot save himself, and it's true, because he loves me. Verse 39 to 45. In most artwork showing the cross, Jesus is high and exalted up on the cross. But many times crucifixion actually happened only about a foot above the ground, their dead flesh then becoming food for dogs who would jump up. And now we have some dogs queued up around the cross, growling their taunts in his face. Firstly, the passers-by, verse 40, who shouted to him, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Repeating Jesus' words that he'd spoken right back at him when he was in Jerusalem. Yet we will see later that when he dies, the temple at its very core is ripped apart. So in a way that they don't realise yet, he is about to destroy the temple, and then on the third day he will arise. So he can't come down from the cross and yet accomplish this. But who was this for? Well, the next in the queue of dogs highlight that, and it's the Pharisees, elders and scribes. And it's the relish is written on their face. You can see it, can't they? They're making mouths at him. They look him in the face, and everything about Jesus' pathetic state makes them full of glee. They've got their man. And they taunt him, verse 42. "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him." And yet, if he's going to save others in his death, then he cannot save himself. The hymn writer has put it eloquently, "It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished." See, Jesus is not constrained by the nails. He's constrained by love. His love for others. His love for me. So both the taunts say, "Come down from the cross." And it's not because he's unable to, but it's because he's unwilling to. In the previous chapter, just as Jesus does not resist arrest, he says to his disciples, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father in heaven, and he will at once send more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" He stays on the cross for it must be so. John Stott has it, his constant use of the word must in relation to his death expressed not some external compulsion, but his own internal resolve. He is constrained by love. His internal constraint holds him there. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. but I laid it down of my own accord. So their mocking statement of he cannot save himself actually reverberates with truth, for he lovingly chooses to stay on the cross. The third in the queue are the robbers, though even those crucified with him throw taunts at him. But Luke tells us that one of them later changes his mind. And so there's irony here, as the love that holds him on the cross is even for those like dogs who surround him now. And I'm there too. I too mock Jesus' death when I disregard it and live as if it didn't happen. See, it's as we consider this sort of love that Jesus has for us, it changes the way we love others. And then it also becomes an internal resolve for us that we will face whatever mocking we might receive for following him. See, if he loved us like this, then we will live and speak of Jesus no matter what the cost. So he is strong and he denies himself to save others. He's constrained by his love for others. But how does that save? Well, there's the third irony, and that it's his despairing cry. It's a despairing cry of the one who trusts because he suffers for me. Have another look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Matthew calls the sixth hour is what we call midday. And so when the sun is at its peak, and for about 3 hours there is darkness. Note, that's not a solar eclipse, as Passover was at full moon. And solar eclipses also only last 7 or 8 minutes. This was a long, deep, supernatural darkness that covered the land. Bob Dylan croons, they say the darkest hour is right before the dawn. And here is Jesus' darkest hour. And in it we hear his darkest cry, straight from the first verse of Psalm 22. The onlookers mistakenly think he's calling for rescue by Elijah, the prophet who was taken into heaven before facing death, the Bible says. And mockingly they say that they'll wait to see if he'll be rescued. But Matthew puts this right by translating the Aramaic for us. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's two options for this cry, isn't there? Either he thought he was forsaken, but he wasn't, or he was really forsaken. So the first, he thought he was forsaken, but he wasn't. Was Jesus just mistaken? Was the physical torment so much that he forgot the plan? Was this somehow outside his expectations? No, that doesn't make any sense of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he also in agony prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass, unless I drink it, your will be done. Now he knows how bad it's going to be. He knew it would get this awful. So the second option is the only option that can be true. He is forsaken at that moment by his Father. At that moment, the Father has turned his face away, and all his wrath at sin is poured out on him as the perfect sacrifice. He suffers the full agony of being abandoned by his Father so that we don't have to be. This was terrible suffering. Yet in trust, he expresses this to God. He prays to God, and he prays speaking the words of a psalm that best expressed his agony. And he becomes for us the best example of what to do when facing awful suffering. To pray, but we can also pray with heartfelt reality of what our suffering is. It's hard to fathom the mystery of the moment here, that the perfect one forsaken by God with all my sin on his shoulders. But he cries so that I don't have to. He suffers in my place. See, it's this great news because we can trust that God is good because Jesus suffers like this. He actually knows what it's like when we suffer. He knows what it's like when we face the most important suffering. And that suffering is when we recognize we are separated from God by the huge abyss, which is our rebellion and sin. See, he knows what that's like, and he's brought us access to God by what happens next, when he dies. And that's the fourth irony. By dying, he triumphs, because he is dying for me. Verses 50 to 56. Have a look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He dies not with a whimper, but with a huge shout. something that caught the attention of those executing him. It was strange. This was a shout of triumph, not the normal whimper they heard. And Jesus, who could raise people with a word, chooses consciously to yield his body to death. Again, John, he says, I lay down my life. You see, Gandhi got it wrong when he thought Jesus' death was noble, for he refused to see anything miraculous. He closed his eyes to Jesus' triumph in death. And that triumph is declared what happens next. See, there's some things that happen next. There's an end of darkness. Verse 45 says, there was darkness over all the land until that hour, until the ninth hour. It says, God's anger and sin is ended in Christ. He takes all the darkness and separation from God in himself and dies. And as he's dying, the darkness ends and the victory is won. There's the end of one temple. Verse 51, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Matthew's camera suddenly jumps to the other side of the city, into the temple, where a 30-foot high, 5-inch thick curtain would separate people from access to God. See, if Matthew means the curtain that went into the entrance of the most holy place, then this is the curtain which could only place that could only be accessed once a year by one specially prepared priest for the whole people. And if it's this curtain that's ripped, then it's been ripped by supernatural hands from the top to the bottom. The message is clear. Jesus' death opens up access to God. His death is a triumphant reversal of the casting out of presence that Adam and Eve felt when they were cast from God's presence. It says, earth shaking. Verse 51, the earth shook and the rocks were split. Creation itself quakes as Jesus dies. Creation quivers at this momentous moment. Paul states that creation itself was put into bondage to decay due to sin. And at this moment, it's as if creation quakes with the birth pangs that this bondage is to be broken. See, it's end of power of death. 52, the tombs were also opened. Matthew then states an event that's both linked to the death and to the resurrection. The bringing to life again of verse 52, saints who had fallen asleep. His death and rising are not for himself alone, but rip the curtain of the dead and free some of them who appear briefly after his rising, and we're not told, but probably return to heaven with him when he ascends. It's a foretaste of what we are told his final return will bring, when all who have died trusting him will hear his voice and rise. And finally, and most importantly, it's an end of blindness. Verse 54, when a centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Here we have maybe the most amazing event of his death. The great irony that those, the very executioners, have their eyes open to why his death was so different from all the other crucifixions they would have witnessed. They've just witnessed the Son of God dying. This centurion may have been at Jesus' side from the arrest to the end. He has seen how he has conducted himself in his final hours and has heard the mockers saying his claim to be the Son of God. Did he just think that this was some great Greek god-like hero dying? Or was this the ripping of yet another curtain, the most deadly curtain, that which is on the hearts of individuals and prevents them from seeing the glory of Christ? See, everyone in the crowd and even the brave woman of the hill are blind to it, except for the centurion and his men. And it's still the greatest sight which anyone can see between birth and death. It's now as near to everyone here in this room as it was to that crowd that day. We, like the centurion, have taken a detailed walk past the cross today. Some of us here see it, for the curtain in front of our eyes is ripped away and we are transformed and being transformed by the sight. Others here are still blinded. And you can be in church every week and be at the barge every week, be very near to Jesus, like they were, and never see his glory or know him as a personal saviour. See, this is the most critical curtain, because to remove this, then all the other achievements fall into place with their significance. So are your eyes open? Or do you see Jesus still as just a weak, mocked, suffering and dying guy? Or do you today thank God that your eyes are open open to the seriousness of our sin that led God to take the step of amazing love. So take a deep look now and say in your heart with me, He was strong for me. He loved me. He suffered for me. And He died for me. And then we can be really unashamed of the cross. Let me pray for us. Thank you, Lord, that we've had some time here today to spend near the cross. And I pray that today some blind eyes might have been opened. And I pray all of us will be transformed by seeing what Jesus did at the cross. Because sin was that serious, but His love was that great. Amen.